Look up Jeremiah 25. Page 652. We're carrying on our series in Jeremiah. That'd be great if you could have it open. We're going to be looking at these verses in detail in a moment, but first I'm going to read them. Jeremiah 25, and I'm going to read from verse 1, page 652. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You've neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Thus the Lord God, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. you could look up. And we've got some notes on the inside of the sheet, which will be a help to you. We're going to look at all those sections we've just read. Heinrich Heine, I think it's pronounced, a 19th century German poet, he allegedly spoke these words as his last words. He said, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Now, I don't know anything about that man, but if you just take his words, they, I think, represent a bit of a catchphrase. It's a pretty good summary of what a lot of people believe about God. A lot of people would say that if there is a God, surely I would be all right. I would muddle through. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm sure God must be a reasonable sort of chap. I think it's an understandable view in a way, because as we were thinking about last week, it's a view that often gets reinforced, sadly, by churches, especially those kinds of churches that are unerringly positive and affirming, sometimes by the way they're prepared to baptize anything that moves, or sometimes by the way they give glowing assurances of God's acceptance at funerals, even when those people showed no real marks of faith during their lifetime. And the very fact that life just rumbles on, God doesn't seem to do anything, seems to reinforce this view even further. So if you think of a guy like Jimmy Savile going to his grave in peace and security, doesn't that communicate to everyone that either God's not there, or at the very least, he doesn't really care how people behave? Now, that was an attitude which was pretty common in Jeremiah's day as well as ours. Yes, there was the odd fundamentalist crackpot, fire and brimstone type like Jeremiah, who took the writings, the ancient writings of Moses very, very literally, and they were always banging on about sin and about judgment. But people like Jeremiah had been and gone before, like Isaiah 100 years before, and nothing ever really came of their writings or their warnings. Life just rumbles on. And it's into this situation that the word of the Lord in Jeremiah 25, this word of the Lord addresses it. And the Lord begins, and I've got here on the sheets, by underlining that God is patient. So let's pick up the verses from verse 3, page 652. "For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened." So imagine if you were given Jeremiah's gig, Jeremiah's calling, and for 23 years, week after week, or day after day, week after week, you were giving the same warnings, and you weren't just being sidelined and ignored, but you're actually being mocked and even persecuted because of what you were saying. But if you think Jeremiah must have incredible patience, consider it from the Lord's perspective. Look at verse 4. "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, 'Turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands.'" That work of your hands, I think, is a reference to the idols that they've made with their own hands. "Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord." In our first reading, we had a parable that's in the New Testament. Jesus tells this story, and it's describing what Jeremiah is getting at in this verse. And in the parable, which Hitton just read for us, the main character is the vineyard owner who represents God. And he has planted a vineyard which represents the nation of Israel. And it says this in the parable. Jesus said, "When the season came, the vineyard owner," which is God, "sent a servant," that's a prophet, "to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard." So this prophet has come to the nation in order to see fruit, which it represents a righteous, godly life. "And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others." And you can sense in those verses this kind of progression of wickedness. Each time they do something awful to the messenger, and they think, ah, interesting, nothing happened. And so next time they're even more brazen and more brazen. And they think, God must be a soft touch. He's never going to do anything about people ignoring his word. That's how so many feel in this world. Life just rumbles on. Clearly, it doesn't ultimately matter. But what these people in the parable fail to appreciate, and what the Bible underlines repeatedly, is that God's inaction is never a sign of weakness. It's never a sign of not caring about how people behave. It's always a sign of his patience. Prophet after prophet after prophet, until finally he sends his son. And the whole purpose of the Lord's patience is that it's meant to bring people to repentance. I think that's what's so tragic for me about this view that God's inaction means he must be a soft touch. They couldn't have got it more wrong. The whole point of it is to bring people to turn back to him. We have been looking in our small groups at the book of Exodus, and we saw in that book that God describes himself as slow to anger. And he really means it. He is slow. But we should never conclude from that that his anger will never come. And the next verses show us that, yes, God is patient, but he's not patient indefinitely. Let's look at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, literally the Lord of armies, I guess angelic armies, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now, for Bible readers, that is a shocking description of this pagan dictator. Nebuchadnezzar called my servant. And that is a title of honor which is usually used in the Bible for just a few individuals, folk like Abraham and David, Moses, and some of the prophets. But the Lord is making a deliberate contrast here. So verse 4, because the Lord's servants are ignored, in verse 4 that's the prophets, the Lord is going to send a different kind of servant. And this servant will be one that they won't be able to ignore. Halfway through verse 9, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. And this prophecy in Jeremiah 25, we're given the exact date of it in the first two verses. It happened in 605 BC, and within 8 years, sure enough, Nebuchadnezzar attacked, and he deported Daniel and the first wave of the exiles, and within 18 years, the city and the temple and the nation are destroyed. Now, sometimes, don't we? We struggle with this idea of God getting angry with human sin. We worry that isn't that in conflict with teaching elsewhere in the Bible that God is a God of love? But we see in Jeremiah that this anger of God is actually an outworking of God's love. Throughout the Bible, God describes himself again and again as a passionate husband. And here in Jeremiah, when God's people go after other gods, he describes it as spiritual adultery. That's what we looked at last week. And therefore, God's anger is like a husband's anger when he's found his wife in bed with another man. And that reaction, it's not incompatible with love. That is a mark of passionate love. And when God does eventually judge people, we see here that it's with a heavy heart. It's after much patience, after much pleading with his people to repent. One writer, J.I. Packer, summarizes this reluctance like this. Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Those in hell will realize that they sentence themselves to it by loving darkness rather than light, by choosing not to have their creator as their Lord, and if they encountered the gospel, by rejecting Jesus rather than coming to him. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice, all receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshipping him, or without God forever, worshipping themselves. And I realize as I speak these words that the dreadful tragedy of them, such a love, and yet this perverse resistance to it. And both Jeremiah and Jesus wept over the people of their own day and their perverse resistance to God and his love. But finally, with tears in his eyes and nail marks in his hands and his feet, Jesus will finally judge people if they persist in rebellion against God. And I want to be clear, it's not simply, as some people put it, a self-imposed natural consequence, like cigarette smoking leads to lung cancer. We see in this chapter again and again, it's an active punishment. It's like a judge condemning a traitor. That's important for us as we consider the real bite of these verses, to grasp that the judgment here in Jeremiah fell not on some pagan idolaters out there, but it fell on God's own people because they had stopped listening to him. And before we push back and we say, yes, but surely that was Old Testament times, aren't things a bit different now? Well, no, in this respect, they're exactly the same for us. In fact, the New Testament consistently teaches that believers who persist in unrepentant sin will face God's judgment. And actually, in the New Testament, the judgment is even worse. Hebrews 2 states that if under the old covenant, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how under the new covenant shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The stakes are raised in the New Testament. And my impression is that we can be very slow to grasp this. Earlier this week, I was looking with some people at some verses in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, which make exactly this point about the danger for believers who don't repent. And it says this, "For you may be sure of this," Paul writes, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." I need to be clear, the sense in these verses is not, has someone ever sinned in these ways? The sense is, are we in a persistent, unrepentant lifestyle of these sins? And I ask the question in this Bible study, do we need to do good works to be saved ultimately? And it was a kind of a quick trick question in a way, and the people fell into my trap. The people in the group answered instinctively, no. And they're kind of right. Three chapters previously, we looked at a verse, chapter 2, verse 8, which says, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works." And it's certainly true, our good works are not necessary to merit salvation. They don't earn it. But again and again in the Bible, good works are necessary to evidence salvation. Not to earn it, but to confirm that our faith is real faith. And actually, whenever we twist the Bible to tell ourselves, it doesn't really matter how I live, I'm a Christian, God will forgive me, we're doing exactly what the people of Jeremiah's day were doing. So they said, of course God will forgive me. We're his people, aren't we? We have his promises, we have the temple, we have the sacrificial system, we're Bible people, we go to a sound church, we sign up to the right doctrines. And of course, these are brilliant and wonderful things, but without heart repentance, without hearing God's word and actually acting on it, putting it into practice, verse 4, without daily turning from our sin and living a new life, all it does, all those privileges do, is they compound our guilt. Because it shows that we of all people should definitely know better. And I'm lingering on this point because I'm guessing in a group this size, there will be some of us today who need this warning. Again, I want to say I'm not talking about people here who just keep falling into a sin and they're sorry about it, they turn from it, they get up and they fight another day. If for you that, you know, this the battle against sin is intense, if it's hard, that really is an excellent sign that you're on track, so keep going. I'm talking really about those who have effectively given up the fight. You've made a peace treaty with a particular pattern of behavior, and somehow you've convinced yourself that's okay. Well, please hear from these verses, it is not okay. As those verses in Ephesians 5 says, those in persistent, unrepentant sin have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. So if that is you, please wake up and turn back to God today. Please don't leave it till tomorrow. You don't know whether you'll have the capacity to do it tomorrow. So we see in these verses, God is wonderfully patient with his people, but not indefinitely. We must repent. Now, the people who first heard this warning from Jeremiah, they might be thinking, well, Jeremiah, why is God picking on us? I'll show you. If you want to see true idolatry and brutality, have a look at those Babylonians. They're the very people that you're sending to lay waste, not just to our nation, but to all the nations of the region. How is that fair? And that's the topic that Jeremiah deals with next. As God explains, and this is our next point, that he is always perfectly fair. Let's pick up from verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves, even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Again, I think a reference to idols, handmade idols. Now, I know that for some people this is a very big issue about Christianity in general. Sure, I can see how God might punish people who hear his word and then deliberately turn against it. But surely so many people in the world, both before Christ and since, never get to hear the Bible taught. So how on earth can God judge them? There's a famous pastor called Rob Bell. He wrote a New York Times best-selling book called Love Wins. And in his book, he calls into question the traditional Christian teaching about the existence of hell. And one of the objections he brings is that it's unjust for people, in his words, to suffer in eternal agony because they didn't believe in the Jesus they never heard of. Now that is a very emotive argument, isn't it? But the argument stems from a misunderstanding of what the Bible is teaching. The Bible never teaches that anyone is judged for not believing in the Jesus they never heard of. That really would be strange. Now, as this passage makes clear, people are judged, as end of verse 14 says, according to their deeds and the work of their hands. That is their idolatry. And we thought a little bit about this last week, didn't we? God judges all people on the basis of the light, the revelation that each one of us has received. That's why the false prophets last week were getting such a hard time. That's why God's unrepentant people are getting such a hard time this week. The more we know, the more culpable, the more guilt-worthy we are when we turn against God. But the Bible teaches that the creation itself reveals God so powerfully and so clearly that no one in the world could say in conscience, I just didn't know. As one theologian puts it, they who have no Bible may still look up to the moon walking in brightness and the stars watching in obedient order. They may see the joyous sunbeams, the smile of God, and in the fruitful shower, the manifestation of his bounty. They hear the rending thunder utter his wrath, and the jubilee of the birds sing his praise. The green hills are swelled with his goodness. Or as someone else put it, there is not an atom in the universe in which God's power and divinity are not revealed. So according to the Bible, there is no such thing as an innocent tribesperson who never heard about God. That person just doesn't exist. Even if we've never heard the name of Jesus, the creation leaves all of us without excuse. And what's more, not one human being, save one, lives up to the light that we have received. So do you see, the problem is not that the evidence is not open to mankind. The problem is that mankind is not open to the evidence. We suppress the truth that we do have, and we do it for our own convenience. Incidentally, have you ever wondered why it is that it can be such a sensitive, such an unwelcome thing for us to bring God up in a conversation with other people? This is something Paul brought my attention to last year. I think it's often for this reason. It's a little bit like bringing up someone's relationship with an estranged parent. And the reason it's so painful and so personal and so unwelcome is precisely because people know at some level that things aren't right. Someone might say, well, what about the religions of the world? Don't they show people are doing their best to reach out to God? Have another look at verse 14. It tells us exactly the opposite. The fact that the Babylonians had created their own gods, the work of their hands, that is not part of the solution. That's part of the problem, God says. We become religious as yet another way of avoiding our Creator. So these Babylonians are not being condemned for rejecting the Jesus they've never heard of. They're being condemned for their deeds, verse 14, and their idolatry. Their rejection of their Creator God, about whom they have had plenty of revelation. So God is completely fair. And that is the reason he warns us in our final verses that everyone therefore must face his wrath. Let's pick up from verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And this image of God's wrath being like a cup of strong wine, it paints a portrait for us, firstly, I think, of a kind of collective panic, that delirious madness that can take hold of a crowd as they realize the horror of what is about to happen. But that is only the beginning, because then it does hit them. Verse 27, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more. So that initial horror is then followed by utter destruction and desolation. And next we discover that this judgment of God is going to engulf the whole earth. And this list that starts in verse 17 with the people of God, then it runs through all those surrounding nations before it ends climactically in verse 26 with Babylon itself. Verse 26, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Now, you may know that the cup of God's wrath, it's an image that's repeated several times in the Bible. It's in Job, it's in Psalms, it's Isaiah, Lamentations, and it's used repeatedly in the final book of the Bible, Revelation. And in Revelation in particular, it points to the final outpouring of God's wrath on the day of judgment. But there is one other place where this cup is spoken about, and that's on the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. On the night of Jesus' arrest, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. This was one of our readings. And Jesus was contemplating the sufferings ahead of him over the next 24 hours. And as he did so, he experienced a psychological trauma so unbearable that he said he felt like he might be about to die because of the stress. Dr. Luke, one of the gospel writers, he gives us the detail that Jesus starts sweating blood. It's probably a rare stress-induced condition called hematohidrosis, as all over his body, his capillaries are dilating and bursting. You may know that many of Jesus' followers went to their own deaths, even deaths by crucifixion, with rejoicing. And yet, as Jesus approaches his death, he tells us that he's had enough. Mark chapter 14, verse 36. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Jesus just doesn't want to go through it anymore. And he's praying to his Father for a way out. And that makes us ask, what is Jesus anticipating, which is so terrible, which he can't even bear the thought of it? And of course, that thing that terrifies Jesus the most is the cup of God's wrath. All hell is distilled in this cup, and its contents are so bitter that just the prospect of it makes the Lord of the universe tremble and fall on his face in terror. You see, up until now in the Gospels, Jesus has described how obeying his Father's will is like food to him. He loves it. But this is different. Now, before Jesus stands the prospect of being God-forsaken, of being cursed, damned. He must drink down to the dregs the wine of God's wrath. And as Jesus falters at this moment, as he hesitates, all creation holds its breath, because if he doesn't drink the cup, then as Jeremiah declares in verse 28 of our passage, we must drain it ourselves. Verse 28, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. It's that stark. And there's a sermon by a theologian called Jonathan Edwards, which is a real favorite of mine, and he reflects in this sermon on the agony that Jesus experiences in the garden. And Edward says this, Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfold, not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. Therefore, God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace, that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames. It was as if God was saying, here is the furnace into which you are to be cast. Either your people must perish, or you must endure this for them. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with the dreadful agony which lay before him, but his love for sinners held out. So in the midst of Jesus' agony in the garden, Jesus prays this, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. What a moment. Jesus chooses at this moment to drink the cup that should have been mine, should have been yours. And as we close, I want to suggest a two-step take home for us as we digest this amazing teaching. I'll put there on the sheets. The first one is that we are to stop protesting. I'm aware that there are all kinds of intellectual and emotional objections that people bring to this topic about the wrath of God. Some people, as we've seen, struggle to integrate how a God of love and the reality of hell can coexist. Some people, like Rob Bell, even go so far as to throw out the idea of hell in favor of a God of their own imagining who accepts anyone, no matter what. But the reality is that this God who accepts anyone, no matter what, is far less loving than the true God. Think about it. What did it cost that God to love us? He certainly did not drain the cup of God's wrath for us. Whereas, of course, the true God, the God who is actually there, the God revealed through Jesus and in the scriptures, he sent himself through hell for us. That is the mark of how loved we are. So please don't reject hell in favor of love. Other people object to the very idea that God should have created a world in which not everyone is saved. Surely that's not fair, they say. Imagine for a moment a ship with a good and loving captain, but the crew decide to throw the captain overboard and take over the ship themselves. But of course, it turns out that without the captain's expertise, they immediately crash the ship onto the rocks and the ship goes down. And now imagine that this captain, for some inexplicable reason, he loves this crew. And at great cost to himself, imagine he comes in a rescue boat to try and save some of them out of the icy waters. And even as he does so, they are using their remaining minutes of life to grab debris out of the water to throw at him, and they're swearing at him. Others are deciding to swim as fast as they can away from him. Yet still, he comes past, and in his strength and in his mercy, scoops people out of the water and into the rescue boat. And in his kindness, he rescues hundreds and hundreds of them. Can you imagine in that scenario someone criticizing the captain because some people drowned that day? That's not fair. Well, you're right, it's not fair. Had the captain been completely fair and not incredibly merciful, no one would have been rescued that day. The real wonder of the gospel is that anyone gets saved at all. And that should be our starting point when we address these issues. So please, let's stop protesting about a God of justice. And let's start marveling. There was a Welsh physician and preacher in the 20th century called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he once put it like this. Imagine someone tells me, I called by at your house when you weren't in, and I paid your debt. How should I respond to that person? Well, of course, I don't know how I should respond until I know whether she was just paying postage on some delivery or whether she was paying the 20 years of back taxes which I owe the Inland Revenue and which are about to land me in prison. Until I know what the debt was, well, I don't know whether I should shake her hand or whether to fall down and kiss her feet. The message from these verses is that Jesus Christ paid a debt immeasurably, infinitely greater than back taxes. And he experienced a torment infinitely more than we could ever imagine experiencing. And the more you and I appreciate the reality and the horror of this cup of God's wrath, that should make for us more clearly. It should reveal to us just how wonderful Jesus' love for us is, so that we bow down and worship. I'm going to suggest that we have a little bit of quiet now to look over the verses, to consider what the Lord is saying to us through it. And then in a minute, Claire will come up and she'll lead us in a prayer.